Good morning, VCF. Welcome to our second online worship service. And we're going to be worshiping the Lord. You ready? Okay. your enfolding arms upon us right now. Come, take us into yourself, Lord, let us be hidden in you. Captivate my heart. Drawing close. Bless your name. Thank you, Lord. You are here in every location that we meet. We thank you that you said that you welcome us. Even as the psalmist says, let us go up to the house of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can truly say that we are here in your house. Bless your name. Amen. Amen. I would like to share with you a little passage of scripture as we get ready for communion. This is from Mark chapter 15, verse 16. And in the Stations of the Cross, this marks the stripping of Jesus before he's nailed to the cross. And it says that when then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him and they began saluting him. Hail, King of the Jews!
And they struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify. And in a bitter irony, they clothed him with garments that were mockingly that of a king. He was king like no other king, was ironically, satirically mocked and stripped. In that sense, he took upon us all the stripping that was put upon us, the stripping of our true identity, the stripping of our true sonship, daughterhood in God. And in some ways, we have experienced that mocking garment that's put upon us, the kind of identity that was shamefully and wrongly and mistakenly put upon us, things that we have perhaps taken upon ourselves. He took upon all that upon himself. He took all that, all the things, the names, the garments, the false the garments that people had put upon you, and took it upon himself. And then they who stripped you of all that was true of you, they stripped him as well. And he took that upon himself. And so we thank him for his love. And as we draw close to communion, I want to invite you to allow him to take upon himself all that has been put upon you, all the false purple robes, the mocking crowns, and take upon himself all the shame. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome you. You who bore the crown of thorns, you who took upon yourself false robes, false accusation, everything that was false. We thank you that you not only took upon those things that were false, but you took upon yourself everything of our own fleshly, carnal nature as well. And you nailed it to the cross. And all those things that we could not get rid of, you nailed them. And so we bless you. We bless you for the bread that speaks of your body that was broken for us. We thank you for the cup in which you poured out freely without reserve all your life for us. Bless these elements. We receive your presence, your real presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, good morning. I'm so happy to be with you. And being with you is not something that only happens physically, but in our spirits we can be one. I wonder whether during this time we as a church can experience a oneness that's even greater than what we've experienced as we've been in physical proximity with one ourselves, even with social distancing and all that. Yes, I'm really glad to be with you. Today I'd like to conclude our series on face-to-face, 2 Kings chapter 2, as we looked at the pursuit of Elijah is a picture of God, and the pursuit of Elisha was through different places, physical places that speak of spiritual places in our lives. Please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll read it from verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha says, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." It's funny how that prophecy that these prophets had was utterly irrelevant in their speaking to Elisha. And then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. And then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountains or onto some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" This is a great comic part that sort of put at the end of the story. But it's important too. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about these times in relation to this passage. I believe that God is preparing you for your next assignment. That assignment may still be in the same place that you've been working in or you've been involved in, but there is a new assignment there, because every day is new, as well as the fact that the Holy Spirit comes, and when he comes with freshness and a newness. It is inevitable for us to conclude that this period of time is an open-ended time, and for some of us, we have experienced anxiety regarding our jobs and what things would be like after this, in the aftermath of this coronavirus. But may I put it to you that actually you are all called by God. We are all called by God. We have a calling. You may not have heard your calling. You have not may not have received your calling, but you are called by God. And if that is the case, God has an assignment for you, and He's preparing you for that. We must never think of this time that we are experiencing, this time of waiting, this time of perhaps being cooped up, as a time that is empty, in which you're waiting for things to go back to normal. No, that is not the thing that God has for you. The new normal is something that has to do with your assignment. And I have to say this, that there are, you know, two kinds of people. Some people may say three kinds of people. The first one is those who know and have heard the call of God upon their lives. The second, those who have not heard the call of God upon their lives. The third person does not exist. That is, the third person is a person who has no call upon their life. I say that person does not exist because every person, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, has a call. You may not have heard the call. And when I say call, I don't mean just a knowledge of what you are meant to be doing. I mean call as something that is predicated upon an encounter with God. If God hasn't called you, no matter how much you know about yourself, no matter how many gifts you have, no matter how much a sense of importance that you have for the thing that you're doing is, if you've not received the call from God, you've not encountered God, that call has not been filled up. It's not been authenticated yet. And I want to put it to you that we have to think in terms of call, not just as something of purpose, but something of encounter. And so when I'm talking about call, I don't really mean something in which you feel is very important that you have to do that is related to being, you know, fully developed and fully authenticated as a person. I mean something that has to do with someone calling you. And that someone, I mean, is God. When I'm speaking about calling, I'm not talking about purpose. I'm not talking about you being the best development of who you are. I mean an encounter with God. And it's sometimes easy for us to think of calling in terms of something that means very much to you or something that you have an intuition about. No, I want to put it to you that actually when God says He calls us, we can hear it. There is a personal aspect to it. It's not something that is figured out or is intuited even. It is something in which God meets you, like Moses, like Paul. God wants to meet you, and that is why we are talking about face-to-face, being face-to-face with God. God's not talking to you about important things. He's talking to you about the fact that He wants to get to you and me. And so knowing something about our purpose is not the same thing as hearing the call. And so I want to say that this time that we have this period of time is a time not just to figure out what your life is about. It is a time to listen to God. And that encounter is something that's really important. Evan Roberts, at the age of 25, heard that call. Many of you may have heard of the Welsh Revival, 1904 to 1906. Evan Roberts was one single person, a young man, a collier, hardly educated, who had a heart for God and heard a message. And that message, the preacher said, "What would happen if God comes and finds you're absent?" And that struck him. He prayed and he was saying, in an interview, he says, "I was very concerned about the state of Christianity in Wales. And I began praying." And he prayed for about 13 years as a young boy. And yet, through these 13 years, he felt he had never experienced God coming to him. He had a sense of purpose. He had a sense of a burden. But he had not been met by God. And so for 13 years, he lived a life consecrated to God. His friends would be doing all kinds of things. He says, "I would go to the meetings Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday," and he would name off all the meetings. He would go and be committed to this, seeing revival take place in Wales, because revival had taken place before several times. Whitfield was, of course, in Wales. But he talks about the fact that he was so dry. And in that dryness, he would sometimes feel that he wanted to give up. But that whole thought that if God came and found him absent, what would it be like? And so he continued. He says that one day, he was about 25 years old, 1904, he was praying, and then suddenly God woke him up and spoke to him, took him up to the heavens, and spoke to him for 4 hours. And in those 4 hours, he was shaking, he was weeping. His brother, who was sleeping in the bed next to him, thought that he was sick, tried to shake him out of it. But actually, he was taken up to the third heaven, and God was speaking to him. He said, after that encounter, I knew that God was with me, and he would not want to let go of that communion with him. And he talked about this communion that he had with God for a long time, and a lot of his writings talk about that communion. And he said something about this communion. Every day he would spend 4 hours of communion with God. And in that time, during the time when the presence of God would come, he said, it changed all my nature. It made me see all things in a different light. And I knew that God was going to work. At that time, the state of Christianity in Wales was very, very poor, very, very dry, very, very godless. And I'd like to pause a little bit about that, because there's something about the qualitative nature of an encounter that Evan Roberts was talking about. It was something that would happen every day. He would spend time with God in his devotions, but his devotions would be open-ended, and he would give time to God to speak. Does that remind you of the time that we're living in? Perhaps this is a time that this can happen. And it was in this time, and he said, it changed his whole nature. And when we are waiting upon God, there's a lot of times when we feel just nothing but distraction and dryness. And then something happens. Something that you cannot make happen, but it's something that happens from the other side. God just comes. And he says that at some point in those 4 hours, God would come and his nature would be different. Can you imagine? The kind of feelings and sentiment, the resentments and the hopelessness that we bring into prayer, somewhere in that 4 hours would be shattered. And Evans Roberts talks about the fact that his nature was changed. He saw all things in a different light. Situation seemed to be the same, but he saw all things in a different light. There was something different about him. And he says, I knew God was going to work. Now, this is what happens in an encounter. God doesn't give you just a goal. Okay, he gives you a revelation. And he had a revelation that in a short time, over 100,000 people would be converted in Wales. I will come back to that, but suffice it to say at this point, that in 6 months, there were 150,000 converts in Wales. By the time it was 1 year had passed, the revival had gone to the US, to Europe, and different countries in Europe, even to Africa, even to Argentina, even to different other places. Evan Roberts, I'm talking about a calling. For some of us, we don't know what that calling is, but it is impossible that you do not have a call, even though you have not heard that call. For some of us, we think we've got a call just because we have a sense of purpose or certain things that we feel passionate about. I want to put it to you that actually the call needs to be heard. And it has to be heard as a personal thing, not as an ideal, not as a value, not as a concern, but as something that God actually from his mouth speaks to. He brings you up to himself. And so I want to put it to you that actually this is a period in which God wants to draw us close. There are many things that we could be doing, and there are many things that we need to do. Those who are in the home with all your children with you, especially young children, babies, you are going to have your hands full. But I wonder whether this is a period in which in the interstitial times between busyness, God wants to call you not to do something important or make more important use of your time, but to just draw you to himself, as he did with Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts was probably unique in the sense that God used him as a central figure in the Welsh Revival that even now is with us. So I think that as we look at 2 Kings, I'm going to look at this Jordan experience a little bit differently. I was tempted to look at the passage in Joshua chapter 3, 4, about the crossing of the Jordan. But as I was praying about this, I saw that this account in 2 Kings chapter 2 about Jordan was quite different. It was not just about dying to self. Okay, I'm going to just read this and just put something out there for us. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, it says that as they stood at the Jordan, verse 8, Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could cross over on dry land. And after they had actually crossed over and Elijah had gone, Elisha was faced with the same situation, except that he had the mantle that had dropped down to him. And for Elisha, the issue was, where was the God of Elijah? And he took the mantle, he rolled it up, did the same thing as Elijah, and smacked the water. And the water parted against its own wishes. And may I suggest to you that actually when we talk about Jordan, we are talking about situations in which God will bring us to, in which His anointing upon us is authenticated, it's manifest. It was in this place that the sons of the prophets, the Ben-Nehad, Han-Nebim, were actually struck. And the game changed, the relationship between them and Elisha changed. Before they stood at a distance. But now, after this definitive game-changing miracle, Elisha was on a completely different thing, on a different kind of plane of functioning. The River Jordan has to do with not just the fact that we die to ourselves. The River Jordan has to do with the fact that ministry is a matter of Jordan River's opening. It has to do with having an anointing that is equivalent to and equal to Jordan River experiences. Jordan River is a test. It is the way in which our anointing, our mantle, so to speak, is tested. It is in the Jordan River that Elijah and Elisha crossed. There was no big deal that was made about crossing the river as far as Elijah was concerned. In fact, it looks like Elijah's crossing of the River Jordan was quite routine. It was quite a matter of fact for him. He just saw the Jordan. He wanted to cross over to Jericho. Wanted to cross into what we would call the promised land. And for him to cross over into promised land things, he just took his mantle, the anointing of God, the godness of God in him, and smashed the water. And the water was compelled to open up. I would put it to you that Jordan rivers are places that God brings us to in order for us to be used by Him so that games will change. The Jordan River is what tests the sons of the prophets. It tests Elijah. It tests Elisha. The Jordan River is almost a scrutinization of the nature and the content of our spirit. The Jordan River is the time in which we are tested. Some of these testings can be a still small voice in which God is calling us to do something that seems impossible. The Jordan River can be a place in which loss happens and that loss tests us. I do believe that for us as a church in BCF, God has prepared us for this moment. For many years, God has been speaking to us about a people who know their God, who will display strength and do exploits or take action. I believe this time that we are having is not a time that is random, that is surprising, but is something that we've been prepared for. And I wonder whether we can think of this moment in time as a time in which what God has been doing in our church is being tested. You know, before our A levels or before our O levels, those of you from Malaysia, you can understand this, England and Australia, maybe you understand this. Before the A levels, the big exams, we have what they call trial exams. These trial exams are exams to test our preparation. I wonder whether this time that we are in is a time of testing our preparation and testing not to see whether we pass or fail, but to actually see how much has been brought forth or born in us, how much of Christ. Praise God. Let's have a look at this passage. Let's go deeper into this. And I'd like us to look especially at the difference between the sons of the prophets and Elisha. Now, the sons of prophets were part of that school that Elijah had started, in which Elisha later took over the reins of. And the sons of the prophets were people who were gifted. It's not that they were not gifted, they were gifted, but there was something about them that caused them at the moment of Jordan to actually fail. And the first thing we notice is that the sons of the prophets were about human matters. They were not about things of God. They were a matter of human things. They were about human things. And that ministry was a matter of human things. It's amazing that this moment came, that they had enough prophetic insight to know that Elijah was going. They were gifted enough, intuitive enough to know something about the future, but they did not seem to know it in the light of God's presence, in the light of God's heart. And so they come to Elisha, and look how it says they drew close. And as the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel, in verse 3, came out to Elisha, they said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And Elisha is completely unimpressed by their prophetic prowess. He's not interested in that, because what they were about was the political, the human, the strategic matters that surrounded Elijah's leaving, you know. I was shocked when I first came to America about how many ministers I had met who, when I talked to them and fellowship with them, most of what they talk about, it was about ministry in terms of strategy and ministry in terms of their ambition. I've got so used to talking to ministers who are really talking about their own ambition in ministry. So when they talk about ministry, it's about them, about their ministry, how much impact they were going to do. And even people who are talking about making impact in the world. And I found that many people were concerned about things that were going on in the world, the brokenness of the system of this world. And yet these things seemed to be abstractions. They were concerned about many, many things. But when I asked them, what kind of transformation, what kind of God intervention are you seeing in the lives of these actual persons? Not abstractions, but persons who have been oppressed, who have been hard done, who have been lost. Very few people could talk to me about what God was doing. They would talk about strategy, about how their organization can make impact. But the impact had no names to it. It had very few God stories about that. And sometimes I think about a certain form of Christianity in which the sons of prophets, they are gifted, they have the Holy Spirit, I'm sure. But there's something about them in which their ministry is a matter of human things. Look at the way in which they drew near. For example, it says here, verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." It's almost as if there is a certain way in which drawing near for them was a drawing near that was ultimately human, not divine. And when it came to the actual moment in which God wanted to do something, it says in verse 7, they stood at some distance. You see, there is something about the sons of the prophets that was not after God. They were after important things, perhaps. They were after their ministry, perhaps. And they were after effects, political relationships, strategic relationships, things out there. But they had no real heart for God. They were able to draw near relationally, sort of. But that kind of drawing near ultimately was a distance, at a distance from the things that are really of great importance. And sometimes I wonder whether sometimes even as Christians, we can actually be so so human in the sense, and I don't mean human in the best sense of the word. I mean human in the sense that concern more about humans, about relationships, rather than just God in these relationships. Their relationship with Elijah and Elisha never stood the test. They were at a distance. They couldn't follow with Elijah and Elisha till the end. When the strategic game was clear and they knew that Elijah was going, they stood at a distance. All they could do was to talk about the strategic meaning of what was going on. And so I want to say that there's something about that that can sometimes make us ministers that are about only human things. I used to hear people saying, oh, we go deeper, we go deeper. And what they meant was go deeper in human relationship, not deeper into God. And I wonder whether sometimes that is a kind of a mindset that causes us to actually never become people who turn up at the River Jordan and cause the River Jordan to open. That kind of ministry can sometimes be a ministry that in which going deep really means nothing more than relational vulnerability. Deep, meaningful conversations, but deep, not in the sense of deep in God. I am all for relationship. In fact, I believe that when God calls us unto Himself, He deepens the relationships. He makes those relationships more than just drawing near to tell people things that are not really from God. And these people drew near to Elisha to tell them something that was actually quite irrelevant. It was quite beside the point. Notice how in verse 7 they actually, when it came to the real thing of God, they were actually at a distance, they were in the wrong place. So that's something about the sons of the prophets. They stood at a distance. Their drawing near was really a matter of human things only, in which relationship was absolutized. No, please don't get me wrong. I am very into relationship. But it's a relationship that is deeper than that. I'm not asking for non-relationship, but a relationship that can only happen when God comes and stands between brothers and sisters and draws people unto Himself and to each other. It says they also went and they stood at some distance from them. And actually, what happens is that God, during this period of time, actually, He's narrowing the distance between us and the action. Again, I want to say, this is a period in which God is preparing us, just as He was preparing Elisha through Gilgal, through Bethel, through Jericho, for Jordan. Jordan is the moment in which God manifests Himself. God shows Himself real. He separates out between the Elisha kind of ministry and the sons of the prophets kind of ministry. Not that the sons of the prophets were not gifted. Not that the sons of God, of the prophets, were following God in some way. But there's something about what God has for us that I feel He's putting a finger on in BCF. He's saying there's something that this period is going to end up in. And as I said last week, May this period never end up in us not being changed. And so, Elijah took his cloak, verse 8, and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted. The water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on the ground, on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me." And he shoots it out. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to go back and say, "Let me pray about it." It is always there. It is on the surface of his heart. It's in deep in his heart. It's not just deep in his heart, but it's right on the surface. It's there. He's talking about it all the time. It's on his mind. He plays on his mind. He's constantly present to this desire for God. He wants a double portion of what Elijah had. He wants something that was beyond his relationship with Elijah. And yet, in wanting something that was beyond Elijah, there was something of a mediation of God that tied into Elijah, that made him a true son of Elijah, made him someone who was with Elijah even in Elijah's last days, when Elijah had no strategic value to him. No, he would be close. And this is the kind of relationship that God is doing. Not just the relationship in which the relationship is everything there is in the whole picture. And Elijah took his cloak, and Elisha sees Elijah taking his cloak. He takes his mantle, the picture of the anointing, and everything of God that is upon him. Remember, in James, we see that Elijah was a man of like passion. So he had his weaknesses. He ran away from Jezebel. He did a lot of things that were not the best. But there was something that he was clothed with. And it was not Elijah, the man who had all these human characteristics, the red hair, the dark complexion, all that. That was not what Elisha was about. He was after the cloak. He was after the God in Elijah. And he saw his relationship with Elijah in a godly way. And Elijah shoots out. It was not difficult for him to think about what he wanted. And I want to put it to you that that's the kind of presentness that God wants to call us into, in which we are present to God's desires, present to him, not just during church times or during quiet times, but during throughout the whole day. And what happened was that Elijah took his cloak, he rolled it and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side, and the strength of his anointing was more compelling than the weight of the water. Now, you and I are being prepared for these things. You and I are being prepared for Jordan moments. Because it's the Jordan moments in which rivers open up that show and manifest the life of God. It is these Jordan moments. I want to talk a little bit about these Jordan moments because they are really, really, really important. Because what God is looking for, is bringing us to, is not something that we can do of ourselves. There's no way the personal charisma of Elijah could open the Jordan. The miracle that Elijah was showing through the anointing would point to God. It was God. And so there are a few ways in which you can experience your Jordan. The Jordan comes when there's loss. And we'll put it to you that actually your loss could be your Jordan. And when I mean Jordan, I don't mean just death to self. That is involved in it as well. But it is the moment in which you bring to that moment everything that God has done, the death that you have had in Christ, the fact that you've been crucified with Christ prior, that you have experienced God, and in that death have experienced God's life in you. Jordan is not just an experience that you are going through death in God. Jordan is when you bring the death that you have had into that experience and manifest God. Amen? I hear you saying amen. It's when God nudges us and speaks to us. I remember there was a time in which I experienced Jordan, just more a little bit more recently. I was speaking at a conference on the East Coast. And I was up to speak after the worship had and then the worship at the presence of God, and when the presence of God is there, your heart is sensitized to God. And what had happened was that my spirit had risen as we worshipped, and at that point I felt a nudge, and that nudge was this: I was supposed to speak out and say to that whole crowd of people that there is somebody there who has experienced tremendous brokenness, and you are wanting to burst into tears, and God wants to heal you. And I was supposed to speak that. And that was my Jordan, because of the fact that it was so random. It seemed so random. But the Jordan is when God puts you into a situation in which if you obey him, you would have had to have died to self. You have had to have died to yourself before you do it. And so I spoke it out. And immediately somebody just burst into tears. It was a man. And I had mentioned, the Lord had spoken to me, said it's a man that has experienced tremendous brokenness, and that he was during the worship experiencing tremendous torment. And that man just burst out into tears. And you know what that did? That God healed that man. But more importantly, this was a congregation. This is a group of people that had I've never known. But when that happened, the whole group seemed to be very, very open, and God began to do a work. After the conference, people are just talking about that thing. A Jordan is an experience in which God distinguishes himself. God, in that Jordan experience, puts you in a situation in which you must have died to yourself. It is something that is a situation in which you bring to that Jordan experience, bring to that choice works that God has done in your life. I believe that God wants to do that in our lives. The Jordan experience is a time in which God actually speaks to us, and we have to respond to that nudge. Now, it is in this place where the voice of God in us, the dominance of the voice of God, as opposed to all other voices, is tested. I remember when I was in Berkeley, I shared with some of you this story before. I was in Berkeley at a large group meeting, and there was, after the service, after I finished the sermon, people were coming up for prayer, and then there was a commotion in the audience side of things. And a whole group of people seemed to be kind of arguing with this man. And this man was kind of angry. And so someone called me, one of the students called me, looked a little petrified. And I went there to see what was going on. And they were arguing with him because he was saying, "I want the preacher to tell me what has been going on in my life." And they said, "That's not possible." So I just went there and I felt the Lord challenge me and say, "Go and minister to him." And I said, "What's the problem?" And he said, "I have gone through hell and God has not been with me. It is not too much to ask him to speak through you about what he has to say about all my suffering." And it's in this place that I don't just die to self at that point. No, I should have had to die to self before. And it is the anointing, the mantle that you bring to such situations that will cause things to happen. And I remember I just said, "Let's pray." And I prayed. And as I prayed, I found that the atmosphere was very clear. Very, very clear. And the atmosphere in my mind was very, very clear. And I said, and the Lord just showed me a heart that was broken. And on one side of the heart, it was actually torn. And I saw a woman, and I described that woman. She had brown hair, and about what age she was. And I said to him, "This woman has left you. She was your wife." And he began to cry and weep and weep and weep. And then the Lord had more things. And the Lord had more things to say to him. And we ministered to him for about 30 minutes. And at the end of it, he was beaming, he was crying and laughing at the same time. He had been homeless for a while. He had actually, after his marriage, gone into financial ruin. He couldn't get over it. And he had been completely aimless and meaningless in his life. And he came over to this Berkeley large group. He was not a Berkeley student at all, not an alumni, and he decided he would just walk in. You know, a Jordan experience is what distinguishes the things of God and the things that are just good. And Elisha was after the things of God and not the things that are good. Sometimes God brings us into situations like that. I believe that this is a period in which God is preparing us for that. And you will have Jordan experiences that are like tests to just watch and to test out your preparation. Don't ignore them. The Jordan is an experience in which if you do not hear the voice, if the voice of God is not present with you, you're not walking with God, you would not even hear that nudge. The Jordan experience is an experience in which you will not be really challenged. You will be challenged if God has a miracle for you. So the Jordan is an experience in which you are nudged by God. It is also an experience in which you are challenged. And sometimes the challenge didn't seem to be even reasonable. I remember once I was speaking in Malaysia, and there was a woman who had come up for prayer, and I asked her what she would like me to pray for, and she kept quiet. And so I assumed that she wanted me to just pray. And the person who brought her up was telling me, please pray for her. She's just really been suffering a lot. And as I prayed, the Lord showed me a picture of a car accident. And I was actually taken aback because the car accident seemed so, so fierce and so intense. So it's such a big thing that I said, oh, I saw a car accident. And I didn't see anything more than that. But I just started speaking. And it was in this place. It's just like crossing the River Jordan. You see something and that's all that you get. And you just act out of that. And she began to tell me through tears. She says that I met with an accident 5 years ago. And during that accident, I lost my child. I lost my family. I was the only one who survived. And I was the one who drove the car. And I cannot forgive myself. But what had happened is that just before she had said that, the Lord had spoken to me. And we just prayed. And I prayed that, you know, that the Lord will somehow take away guilt from her. She became a Christian. She was not a Christian then. But something like that happened. I want to put it to you that actually Jordan experiences are the convergence of all the things that God has been leading us through our Gilgals, through our Bethels, through our Jericho, through our silence. And silence is the place in which, in Jericho, God clears the ground. Now, Jordan experiences are also experiences in which we experience loss. One of the great stories that been documented regarding General MacArthur, just recently, some classified documents that show his conversations with the Emperor Shuo, 1946, and different church organizations show that General MacArthur, at the end of World War II, could see that the whole bottom had been blown out of the Japanese people. The invincible army had been completely crushed. The emperor, who was supposed to be like a god, was completely in sixes and sevens. They had lost their god. They had no hope in their god. And General MacArthur sent many messages to the Catholic Church and to several other denominations, saying Japan is ripe for the gospel. But many church organizations were still bitter over what the Japanese had done in World War II. And he said, send thousands of missionaries. And there was such an openness to the gospel. In the end, about 3,000 missionaries were sent, which was nowhere near what was needed. And the Bible was the bestseller in Japan during that time. And General MacArthur had an intuition of that spiritual hunger, and a Jordan moment had arrived. For those 300 missionaries that arrived, God gave them tremendous fruit. But 3,000 was a pittance compared with what General MacArthur was asking for. They had a Jordan moment in which God challenges us with an impossibility. And Jordans are situations in which what we bring to that place is something that has been built up over the years. There's a loss. There's loss. I remember in 2008, our church had undergone a pretty bad split. And we had just bought the building that we are now meeting in, Calvary Church. And Calvary building, the Calvary Baptist building. And we had taken on the mortgage. And it was doable. And then we had this split. And in this split, we lost more than half of our members. And then one of the people who had been part of that group of people that helped us to try to procure that building turned against us and sued us. And the reason why he sued us was that he said that we are now not in a position to pay our rent because our church had lost so many members. And so he wanted to sue us to take back the church because he was part of that group that helped us to get the church. And he wanted to sue us so that the church will not be sold by us. We would not be tempted to sell it to a developer to build condos. And it was in this place of loss that the church faced a crisis, a financial crisis, in which right when we were down, someone was wanting to take away the church from us. It was in this place where we experienced, here's another Jordan. Here's another place in which loss points to either a tremendous work of God or absolute death. And it was in this place where the church gave sacrificially. But more than that, God did miracles. He took us to court, we went to court, and in the end, the case was actually dismissed, and we had a settlement, and we went on. And the church has gone from strength to strength since then. There is something about what happened in the aftermath of the Jordan experience. Let's have a look at this, and this part is a little bit comic. Elisha takes the anointing, the mantle that had come to him from Elijah, and he has to cross the Jordan now. And his anointing, in some ways, is tested. He takes the anointing and he calls out to the God of Elijah. Where is the God of Elijah? And he smashes the water, and the water duly obeys him and opens up, and he walks across. That becomes routine for him, I think. Because what had happened is that Jordan River is now no longer seen as a terrifying situation, but it's a situation in which he routinely faces impossible situations, routinely faces loss, routinely faces the silence of all help. He routinely faces nudges from God, challenges from the people of the land to show up and show God up, or show God's power and his presence. He is routinely living in a rhythm of miracles in which it is not difficult for him to trust that something so huge as the River Jordan opening up would happen. I believe that this is something that Evan Roberts experienced, because as he did that, as he followed God and was encountered by God, and he brought his calling into his preaching, things would happen, because it was not the convincing words that he had, the logic of his convincing words. He was barely educated,
barely educated. He went to Bible school after he had been converted, or, well, not converted, but received his call. But somewhere in the middle of his Bible school, his principal told him, look, you're going to learn more by preaching than by studying. So he went out studying, and that's where the revival actually, he went out of studying and the revival actually started. But Evan Roberts experienced this. He would go out and he would preach, and I'm not sure whether I would recommend his method of sermon preparation, which was absolutely zero. He did not prepare his sermons. He just went there and trusted that the Lord had impinged upon him a sensitivity in his heart, so that wherever he was, he would preach straight off the cuff. And in the seconds before he was supposed to preach, he would preach a very simple message, but it would be the word of the Lord, and people would be converted. Now, he was a person who was at the right place at the right time. He was there when Jordan would happen, and many Jordans happened. God would show up. The rivers would open. And it was in this place that as you see with the sons of the prophets, they were at a distance. And when they saw that God had turned up for Elisha, they realized they were out of time. Notice that they said, maybe God has taken Elijah the wind has taken, the chariot has taken Elijah and dropped him off somewhere. You see how their perspective is still human? They're still thinking about human personages, and they're thinking about human relationship with Elijah. They were thinking about human processes. They had no idea about God. They had gifts. They had prophetism. But they had no idea of God. They did not know their God. And there's something about that I feel that God is wanting to eradicate during this period of our time in quarantine. During the Welsh revival, Evan Roberts seemed to always be at the right place at the right time. You know, there are miracles that God wants to do, but these miracles are predicated by impossible situations. And you and I will be tested by these situations of loss, situations of challenge, situations of the Holy Spirit's nudge, situations that seem to be impossible. He will test you in these places, and may God bring us to these places. May God cause us to be in prayer enough to be in these places. Finally, I wanted to say that it was in this place that we see the difference between the sons of the prophets and Elisha. Elisha said to Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, you ask a very hard thing, because that thing that you're asking for will require you to be completely locked in and committed to seeing me, or as we interpret it, seeing God. You have to be locked in so much so that Lent is not just a 40-day thing in which you give up lattes and first world pleasures. So much so that when Lent is over, you can get back on Twitter and say, I'm back, and Lent is over. No, Lent is a discipline that God is bringing unto us. A permanent discipline in which God's saying, I want to bend your will. And Evan Roberts speaks a lot about the bending. I need to be bent. Bent against my pride, against my sense of self-protection. And I feel that in Lent, there is a way in which we, as first world Christians, can think of Lent as this, the giving up of lattes and a temporary time in which we are, sort of suffering a little bit. May I put it to you that actually with Elisha, he needed a permanent lock-in with God, a permanent covenant with God, because God could come at a time when he was absent. And if he was absent, he would miss out on what God was doing. Sometimes when I think about the lack of miracles that many Christians experience, I wonder why that's the case. Is it because, as Isaiah 59 says, where were you when I came? Isaiah 50 says the same thing, more or less. Where were you when I came? It's not that God doesn't come, but he wants to find us present there. But that means that you and I have got to get out of this modern Lent mentality in which we do these things for 40 days, we give up chocolate for a little bit, or we give up first world pleasures for a little bit, and after that, we announce that we come back. You know, I think this is something that God wants to do. He wants to bend us so much so that as a lifestyle, we are ready when God calls. And it is in this place that I feel that for us as a company of people, we have to destroy, completely obliterate the idea that spiritual things are only for spiritual moments, and then after that we can lighten up and then be focused on our on the other things as well. No, Jordan River has to do with death, yes, but it's the death which we bring into every situation. And now is a great time to experience the Lord's death in our flesh, so much so that we are given over and locked in to moment by moment seeing Him. And it was because of this consistency in which Elisha was not interested in spiritual things as part of his kind of modern day, postmodern kind of secular interest in spiritual things, but it was something that was locked into. So God bless you. I feel that this is something that God has for us, and may this rest of this time be a full time. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us into more. That we need not be people who are afraid of the Jordan, but even in prayer, even in our daily life, we can live a life locked into you, committed, a prisoner of Christ. So we welcome you. Come and fill us. Thicken our sense of you. Thicken our times with you, Lord, we pray. We welcome you. We welcome you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.